Our scripture today is found in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, The Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus the Lord says, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all of the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did not the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. May the Lord's blessing be upon the reading of the scripture today. Thank you.
You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord before we go to the preaching of, his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have sang forth the truths from your word this morning. We have heard them read. We are praying them now. Father, we pray that your spirit would lead and guide our minds, that we might rightly understand these words, and that you would use these words to open our hearts to the truth and want to walk in their ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title to this morning's message is, How Well Do You Really Know Your God? Have you ever considered that knowing about someone and knowing someone are not exactly the same thing? Maybe as I pose that to you, you picture either yourself, or you picture somebody that you knew that had suggested that they knew somebody, and you knew that, I don't know, based on what you just said, I don't know that you really knew or understand them. If you didn't picture anyone, let me help you with a picture. There was a time in my career as a law enforcement officer that I was participant on a squad that dealt in career criminals. These were men and women who had been identified by a particular criteria that was accepted by the courts. In fact, the courts of every state in our nation, that if these criteria were met, then you could successfully identify the 10% of the people, the criminals, that were doing 90% of the crime. So if you could target, if you could identify and target those 10%, you were taking care of 90% of the crime. So it was a successful program. It actually curbed crime quite a bit. But what was interesting, whether it was the actual trial, the new case that came up for the suspect, the career criminal, or it was the sentencing component of that trial, I was required to be there and listen and sit through it and whatnot. And oftentimes when a character witness would show up on the stand, again, either in the trial or they're trying to be a character witness to lessen the sentencing, that, you know, the family wanting, oh, try and give as least amount of time in prison as possible, where my goal was, look, if they're doing 10% of the crime, 90% of the crime, I'm there to try and aggravate the sentence. I need to give the courts the information to make sure this person is off the streets as much as long as possible, because then our cities are safer. So I would sit there, and I had done this for a couple of years, and it was just like clockwork. You would have these people go up before the courts, and they would testify that they knew this person. And you would hear that the reality was they knew about this person. If you give them the benefit of the doubt that they weren't trying to be deceptive, they only knew about the person. They really didn't know the person that was doing at least 5 felonies a week. They would portray this person as somebody that was angelic and who would take the shirt off their back to any human being. In reality, if given the opportunity, they would take the shirt off of any human being's back to make a buck for it. And so it was. I would just stood, and it was just almost like it was stage-like when they would come up to the stand. And it made me realize that you don't really know this person. You have some connection to them, but you don't really know them. You know about them. The gist of this is, in order to really know somebody, you have to engage them. You have to interact with them. You have to know them, not just intellectually, i.e. about them or what they maybe once stood for, but you have to engage them in a relationship. And then you can stand with authenticity and say, I know this person. I know this person experientially. Today we'll see how God makes himself known through his interaction with his enemies as the one true God of Israel. In fact, he's the one true God of Israel who's able to destroy an entire nation through a single act involving water. And that's what we're going to see borne out today. If he had not relented, that entire nation would have been gone in a short period of time. On the other hand, this God who makes himself known to his enemies through judgment, we are going to see that he makes himself known using that judgment to free his people. So he's letting himself be known by one means to the enemies of himself and the enemies of his people, and a completely different means to those that are his people. We need to grasp that God is going to make himself known either by judgment or by mercy to every human being on the face of this earth. And we need to ask ourselves, how well do we know our God? Let's turn to the back of your outline, and you'll notice today, on the back of your bulletin on the outline, the pulpit outline, the sermon outline, that rather than say takeaway, I placed before you a challenge. And the challenge is this: everything that you believe and do is based on your intellectual, and they both work together, and your experiential knowledge of God. And if you think, Nick, that's a little heady, well, let me just boil it down to you. God says that what proceeds out of the heart is what the person is all about. It's the truth of who the person is. You'll see it in the fruit they bear. And what's in the heart is our knowledge of who God is, our desire to honor our God, what we believe about our God. All that is happening in our hearts, and we just manifest it. So let me read it again. Everything that you believe and do is based on your intellectual and your experiential knowledge of God. Do you, and that's a plural you, that's talking to me too, really know your God, or do you only know about your God? And how you experience your God oftentimes will bear that out. So let's look and see how this wonderful God that we call our God, Well, we understand that Yahweh will be known by his people through their service. So Yahweh is a God that wants to be known. He calls his people to know him. And he wants to be known by their service to him, us serving our God. So let's take a look at Exodus 7, 14 through 16. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's, and remember Pharaoh is this anti-true God representative of Satan. So he's the anti-God. And he representing Satan here. So keep that in mind. We've got two opposing. You've got the one true God, and you got the guy who says he is this one true God. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. I noticed in Paul's reading today, I think it said stubborn. I'm going to challenge that interpretation. In the ESV, it is interpreted as hardened. The word there in Hebrew is kaved. And kaved has an understanding of heaviness. And it gets interpreted sometimes as stubborn, but really in the context of what's going on here, in the ancient Near East, we've talked about this before, that people in the Egyptian culture that were sinful had heavy hearts. God is using this polemic, this argument against Pharaoh and the people of God and the gods of the Egyptians, and he is pointing out that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, Pharaoh's heart is heavy, it is filled and weighed down with sin. So that's our understanding of what's going on here. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Now, you might think, oh, this is something nice. You might find this time of the year, you like to walk around your neighborhood in the morning hours because it's a little bit brisk and you can feel the sun on your back. And so you're like, oh, this is also healing too. It's not that. Maybe you go out to the water because you want to, maybe Pharaoh's going to cleanse himself. Oh, I want to start the day, wash up, and make sure I'm good to go. Yeah, it's not that either. We know this in the study of the ancient Near East, that what he's going out to do is to pay homage. That is to pay honor or respect to the gods of the Nile. And there is more than one god of the Nile. So we have to understand this is what's going on. We have a transaction maybe transaction is too strong of a word, but we have an interaction taking place here. One false god paying homage to other false gods. And this is where, interesting enough, God chooses Moses and his brother Aaron to engage Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water, and stand on the brink of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Now, we're back to Moses using the word nahash for serpent. He doesn't mean the sea monster creature that we talked about before, which exemplified Pharaoh. Remember before we talked about, think of a camera, think of a scene. You're looking through the lens of a scene, and you have the ability to focus on the background or the foreground. This isn't a picture of Pharaoh being up front, and he's the focus of it at this particular moment. This is a picture of Pharaoh being at the foreground, but in the background, Moses wants us to remember this serpent lies in the fuzzy shadows of the background. Both are in view here as you think through this. The Jewish people would get this immediately. And the fact that he keeps changing the use of the word helps them realize, okay, I got more on the understanding and the context of who's in focus. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. In other words, the one you said back in Exodus 5:12 that you didn't know, and why would you ever obey him? This God, the God of the Hebrews, is telling him, sent me to you saying, let my people go. By the way, this is, sometimes if you hear the word let, you think like someone's asking, will you please let? No. This is in the command form. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, it's interesting. There's a tension here. We get the idea way back when the first time Moses went before Pharaoh. that it was a single act, because he says, let my people go into the wilderness to have a feast. And then here it seems like, oh, let my people go to serve me, maybe for a little while. But we know also in the Exodus, the whole trajectory of the Exodus is let my people go because I'm going to take my people and leave this Egypt that has placed them in bondage. So we're seeing this more and more, this development away from the temporary and more to the permanent going on here. The idea of serving. God's people serve God. God's people, you and me, are the servants of God. By us serving our God in our life, not just in this time here at worship, on corporate worship, but in our lives, we demonstrate an act of worship in our life. Paul talks about that in Romans. Our whole life becomes an act of worship. But we serve only one God. And God is saying, the one true God, Yahweh, is saying, they're not your people, they're my people. Let them go so that they can serve me, not you. You may want, you may demand that they serve you, but they are my people and they will serve me. We continue on. In the wilderness, he says, and we'll get back to that one. But so far, and then the ESV drops this out. I don't know why they do that. There's a behold in the Hebrew. But so far, behold. And the idea of behold is, take note. Slow down and listen to what I have to say. But so far, behold, you have not obeyed. In other words, you have not submitted to my power. You have not submitted to my authority. You have not used any of that to realize that I am demanding you release my people. Thus, you will now feel the sting of my judgment upon you. That's the proclamation he's making. But as it relates to, it sometimes gets lost in, is this idea of the judgment comes as a result of his unwillingness to let his people worship him. God is a God that wants his people to be able to know him. We can know him by our worship of him. We interact. Look at all the different components of just this corporate worship. And the fact that you get a chance and I get a chance to recite back to God the Lord's Prayer or maybe a creed or some of the catechism. We are singing to God when we sing corporately. We are engaging God in this experiential relationship. It's just not exclusively head knowledge. It is head knowledge, meaning that we need to understand by way of revelation who our God is, to know who he is with our minds. But he's also taking us a step beyond that. If you're feeling dry in your relationship with God, there's a chance that you are not engaging God. And we're going to talk about how we engage God even more specifically than just using this general understanding of worship or service. Let's make some observations about this text as it relates to God making himself known to the people through worship. First, God commands Pharaoh to release his people so that they can serve him in the wilderness. What is God taking them out to do in the wilderness? He's going to take them out in the wilderness to give them the law. I'll give you the intellectual, the law, what you need to know about who I am so that you can serve me and experience me. That's what he's headed out to do. And what's ironic here is Pharaoh believes he's on par with the power of God. He is so self-deceived, he believes. I don't want to be irreverent. A phraseology of law enforcement we won't use here. But he's basically believing the media clippings of himself. Like he is God. Yeah, no, you got nothing. You are not God. Let's take a look at some of the realities that we want to ponder about this situation. God's demand for the release of his people, that's what he's doing here, is a precursor of the gospel. You ever consider that? God's demand that his people be released by Pharaoh is a precursor of the gospel. Well, how's that, Nick? Well, because God's message of freedom, of release from bondage, as it relates to the gospel, is a greater release than just a physical release by a people. It's a release from the power and punishment of sin that is owed to us. We have been We have a Savior that has taken care of our issue. He has atoned for the payment of our sin. And in addition, we have an indwelling Holy Spirit that now gives us the power over sin. So we're not enslaved. We don't have this yoke around our neck where we can be pulled by as slaves, or our hands want to go out, want to do one thing, and yet they're pulled on and we go back to our slavery of sin. That has all been taken care of in the gospel, and we see that. Do we fall to it? Certainly we fall to it in our own fleshly nature. But the picture here is this is a precursor of the gospel. The Old Testament contains in its seed-like form connections to what God is doing with the whole tree when it blossoms. And that's what we should realize and grasp here. But what's interesting also, I said I would mention more about doing this in the wilderness. Do you realize, church, God has called us to worship him in this drought-infested, spiritually deprived, chaotic place we call the world? It's the wilderness. One day, upon Jesus' return, it'll be the garden again. But it's the wilderness today. That same understanding that we are to be the people of God, that worship our God in true worship. And we'll have to figure out, what is this? We're not there yet. I want to explain it. I want to kind of hold back to keep you guys interested in it. But we'll see. What does that look like? Nikki, don't talk to me in philosophies. Don't talk to me in platitudes. Talk to me with concrete terms. I will. We'll get there. Let's continue to see what this looks like. I want to ask you a question. Do you really want to know the Lord? Or are you satisfied with some intellectual knowledge? Yeah, I read my Bible occasionally, and I'm learning more slowly. And that God calls it a walk, so there's an understanding of slowness and consistency, and so I'm not knocking that. But are you satisfied with where you're at, or do you want to know him? I want to know you. If you had that loved one that has gone, that is not able to be in your presence, and you want to experience them, would you not do things a little bit different if you knew that they were coming to visit you for a short period of time? You would do everything you can to experience that relative that you loved, or that friend, or whatever it is. Do we have that kind of a heart? We want to know by way of experience. We're not satisfied only with the intellectual. We want to experience our God. That's what we need to have. We have to have that thirst, that hunger. Well, let's turn a different direction for a second, because the scripture does. And let's look at how the disobedient will know God by his judgment, God's judgment upon them. And let's read from, well, first, before we read, let's go ahead and get a little bit of background. So when we're reading, you have this context. Background on the Nile. The Nile's status in Egypt, interesting enough, I love when theologians tie things together that make you get thinking. The Nile is the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. No Nile, no nation, no water. Death is all you will know. So the Nile is the lifeblood of the nation. The Nile watered their crops through irrigation. The Nile provided water for their people and for their animals. The Nile even provided their predominant food, which is fish. And we're going to see about that fish today, and what God has done with that. That's the predominant or the mainstay of their diet, what they eat from day to day. Let me read to you from one commentary. Let's talk a little bit so we can get an understanding of who are the gods of the Nile. When I say gods, remember, false gods. They are I'm not talking about Pharaoh. I'm talking the gods behind Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a human that proclaims to be God. I'm talking about the fallen spiritual beings that have more power than us, but not as much power as God, because God is the creator of all things. So we have these false gods, and they're portrayed through these myths, if you will. Listen to how, in their understanding, the Egyptian understanding of the Nile, listen to these three gods that they list. And let me read to you from one of the commentaries. At least three Egyptian gods were associated with the Nile. One was the great Osiris, the god of the Nile, who was depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. Isn't that interesting? Running through his bloodstream is how they would have known it, and yet the life blood of Egypt is turned to blood, and it brings death. Let's continue on. Another was Nu, that's N-U, the god of life in the river. But the most important was Hapi, the god of the flood. We talked about the inundation was another word that they that like to talk about it. In from June to September, the Nile would overflow and bring all its rich sediment out into the lands close to the Nile so that the people, their crops could have rich new soil, and it would be watered by way of the Nile's overflow. So Hapi is the god of this inundation or flood. Hapi was the fertility god. And listen to this grotesque description, this portrayal, what he visually looks like. He was a fertility god who was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. The idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. These were the river gods of the Egyptians, the gods they worshipped and served, Osiris, Nu, and especially Hapi. For centuries, the Egyptians praised Hapi as the giver of life. Got a conflict with God on that title. Or the Lord of sustenance. Oh, God's going to deal with that conflict today. The one who causes the whole land to live through his provision. Oh, God's going to have a big problem with that one. Our one true God. In fact, this is what they used to sing. This was a song that they would sing. Listen to this. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt. Nobody, no false God, could deliver Egypt from the plagues of the one true God. He will be ruined over his inability to do that. Let's continue on. Who brings food, who is abundant of in provision, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power. No way. One God, Jesus Christ. You can see how offensive this would be to the one true God, the only one who is the is self-existent and sets stands apart from everything that is created, because he is the one that created it. That's what I mean by apart. I don't mean that he's standoffish, but all of the false gods are created beings. So we can see the importance of what Yahweh is doing with this showing not only the Egyptians, but remember, 10 plagues. God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't come up short, that he doesn't say uncle at plague number 5 or 6. No, God says, I want him to stand and feel the pain of all 10 plagues, because I'm not only showing Egypt, I am showing all of the nations out there. I am the only God. There is no other, and I will allow no other before me. So not only do we see what God is doing and making himself known to the enemies of God, but we can also see the justice in God destroying Pharaoh and the Egyptian religious system. It is an unjust system that gives glory to a false set of gods. And so God is taking action against it. So now, with that in mind, let us read through Exodus 7, and let's start with 17 through 19. It says thus, thus says Yahweh. You may not recognize this, but this is a declarative statement that all kings of the ancient Near East would say. So he's saying, I'm the only king. There is a mocking of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would say this regularly. No, you're not the king. God is saying, I am the king. Thus says Yahweh, by this, in other words, here comes your judgment. You shall know, you shall, in other words, he's saying, you shall experience. You will more than intellectually know, you will also experience that I am Yahweh. In other words, the self-existing one true God. Behold, the staff that is in my hand. Whoa, time out. You just told told Moses to pick up the staff, the one that turned into a serpent. Pick it up, Moses. I want you to use it. You're going to use it to strike the waters. But listen to what God is saying. Who's striking the waters? Is it Pharaoh? Is it Moses or is it God? The God behind the actions of Moses. The God that has the power to do what is going to happen once the water is struck. Listen how he says this. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike. a double emphasis on it's God doing this. It's Yahweh. I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. It's an amazing statement. Let me give you an idea of why we see striking here as best that we can tell. This is an action of judgment against. This is a striking, crippling blow that when the water is struck, what comes forth is that which is associated with judgment, blood. Don't know if he means blood of the false gods, metaphorically speaking. Don't know exactly how it's planned beyond that, but there is a connection with judgment being understood here. A striking blow to Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and the blood from the blow will gush forth from the Nile. This is both a judgment upon the false gods, and we talked about this last week. It's on the backside of your song that we sang just a minute ago. It's also decreation. And I want to make sure we understand what I'm saying when it's decreation. The idea here is, in the beginning, God, remember, separated the waters from the dry land. And then God filled the voids that were the sky and that were the earth and that were the sea. Those three spheres that God had created, he fills them. Here, what we have a picture in decreation is we have the waters that were filled with all life now only have the stench of death. We have moved back in creation to disorder, or if you will, chaos. Because remember, Pharaoh is the god responsible in their religion for keeping ma'at, for keeping harmony, for making sure everything works in harmony. And God is moving it backwards to say, I'm the creator. I can bring disharmony. What can you do about it? And he can do nothing. Pharaoh is shown to be impotent without the power to do what he has claimed he said he can do. He cannot keep ma'at. It's impossible for him to do that because he is not God. Let's continue on with Exodus 7:19. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff. Now we're moving to Aaron. It's interesting. The theologians are constantly going back and forth saying, does Moses have a staff or does Aaron have a staff? Are they switching off? I'm tracking with the guys that are saying the idea is that there is one staff of authority and it moves from one to the next. Who's ever speaking has that staff in their hands to demonstrate this is the staff of Yahweh, and whoever holds it has the authority of Yahweh. So we see this. Now Aaron is having placed in his hand the staff. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt and their rivers and their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. Interesting, in the book of Joel, in Acts, and in Revelation, the moon is pictured as turning to blood. It's metaphorical. It doesn't actually turn to blood. But the idea is, in each of those verses, it deals with God's judgment on people. So we can see that the river, the Nile turning to blood, is absolutely an act of judgment on the people of Israel. And let me continue on. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He, speaking back to Moses, lifted up the staff, because listen to what Moses' responsibility is, making their initial strike, and then we see Aaron, he's going to give the pronunciation that this is not going to just be in the Nile, it's going to be in all the tributaries that feed all the water that goes out through all the land. That's why it talks about the ponds, all of the different water sources. It's a dual action taking place. But now we see Moses lifted up the staff, and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. We understand here that the disobedient know God by his judgment upon them. And I said this before, there's only two kinds of people in this world: the kind that will know him by his mercy, the kinds that have bowed their knees to Jesus Christ and recognize him as Lord and Savior, or those that will know his judgment at the final coming. There is no third category. This is for us to hear as well. This is for us to plead with our neighbor who has indifference to the God who is the God over them, whether they recognize it or not. Well, let's take a look at, we've seen how God wants to be known by his people through service. We see how God is known by judgment upon those that are disobedient. Now let's take a look at the fact that the counterfeit only know how to worsen God's judgment. This is the counterfeit that God is making himself known to. Listen to this, Exodus 7:22-25. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained, this is a different word. This isn't kaved, this is hazak in Hebrew. This word means firm, resolute, or stubborn. Pharaoh's not budging. His heart is filled with sin, and he's not budging. God doesn't need to do anything to his heart. This is his heart acting out of the natural state of his heart. He doesn't like what God, the one true God, is doing in his court, in his playground, where he is perceived as God. So he is stubbornly fighting against the God that we know is the one true God. And he would not listen to them, as Yahweh has said. Yahweh said it would be this way. Whether Yahweh later on is hardening and letting Pharaoh not turn away from and continue down this trajectory of judgment, or we're early on here in plague one where it's all Pharaoh. This is just the natural state of his heart. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take this to heart. The idea, what is the this here, is Yahweh's power and judgment. He wrote it off because his peeps, his magicians, could perform this lesser mimicking of this judgment. We'll talk more about this in the postscript. If you want to stick around, I'll explain this more. That's all they could do. He writes it off as, he's not that great. And he heads in indifference to his house. Reckless indifference. And we will see recklessness borne out in the later plagues. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after Yahweh had struck the Nile. I enjoyed listening to PJ in his time in teaching us this morning in Sunday school. And one of the things he said, you know, as I'm listening to some of the pastors preaching, I realize I'm paraphrasing that I'm not the good guy, I'm the bad guy oftentimes in my walk. I'm Pharaoh or whatever it has may be. How many times are we the counterfeit? How many times are we the one that when in the midst of our sin, in the midst of us breaking the law and imitating that it's okay, we can be God over our lives, we compound the destruction of sin in our lives, which is a natural result of us breaking away from God, allowing a hindrance between our relationship with God. We compound it by scheming and trickery. We're going to deceive. We're going to make sure nobody knows about it. Or we're going to deny it. Been there. We play the counterfeiter when we do that. We think that we can make it better if we come up with, hey, I didn't really mean that, babe. You know, I didn't mean that. Yeah, I did. I was impatient. I wanted you to do this, and you didn't do it. I let you have it. Are we counterfeiters sometimes? Do we act like these magicians? Do we compound and worsen the situation? That's what they're doing. I don't want to know God that way. I want to know God by obedience. I want to know God by doing what he calls us to do so I can be in unhindered relationship with him. So let us take a look at this final understanding, this final way of us knowing. And you can see in your bulletin outline that in point number 4, the saved know God by keeping his commandments. In other words, by keeping his law. I don't know if you've ever realized this. It kind of struck me as elementary this week. I'm thinking, have you ever said the word duh when someone tells you something? You're like, how did I forget that? That's what I felt like I was going through this week while I was studying this. It was a no-brainer. Nick, you want to be closer to God? obey him. Simply obey him and experience God beyond the intellectual. Let's take a look at this. Let me turn to 1 John 2, 1 through 6. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. He gives his reason for, John is giving his reasons for writing this to the Christians that he is writing to. And he says, my little children. Interesting enough, he's not talking about children who don't know God. He's talking about new believers. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. That's the one who suffered the righteous wrath of God for me and you. What's that big fancy word, propitiation? He is the one who suffered the righteous wrath of God because we sin against our God. God, that we have an understanding that God has given us, there must be a payment for sin or you don't have justice. And he is a perfectly just God. There must be justice. There must be payment by someone. The payment could only be made by someone who is without sin. The only Savior, the only one capable of propitiation is Jesus Christ then. Because he is the only one that ever lived without sin. So we continue on. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. And certainly you don't mean that everybody, that this is for everyone will, he did this so that everyone can be saved. I can tell you, you don't believe that because you know people go to hell. You have met people that to the day that they die, they throw their fist up in their face of God and say, I hate you. You did this in my life, or I don't want you ruling and reigning. He is talking about here, making available this propitiation for everyone in the world, meaning everyone who repents and believes. It's available to all. Repent and believe. And we know this, and continue on in the verse 3. Look at how he's saying this. This is why I'm picking this verse. He's talking about knowing God. And we know that we have come to know him, that is God, that is Christ in particular, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. I have been a liar. You have been a liar. Stop it. Stop it, Nick. I'll let you call your name out. Stop. I don't want to be a liar. I want to be in close, intimate relationship with my God. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God, is perfected. That's a continuing being perfected. As we walk this difficult life and hold to his law, his commandments, God gives us by the power and person of the Holy Spirit the ability to defeat the sin. And we understand on the other side of defeating it, when we have moved through the temptation, like, I couldn't have done that. I didn't do that last time, and you brought me through this time. I know you now experientially. I have a struggle with that word. I know this by way of walking this with you, that you are my Savior. You are my perfecter, because I know I couldn't do it without you. There's an experience that I've gained through the obedience of God. That's what he's talking about here. We know the one true living God by imaging how he demonstrated who he is by coming down in the flesh in the person of his son. You want to know what it looks like to be close to God? Don't pull a Nick and think in early in your life that if you God is your example, Catholicism, that somehow you're going to get to heaven because you're good enough. Know this, that if you are trying to live out how Jesus Christ lived out, i.e. following his perfect obedience, it's not saving you. Jesus Christ saved you. It is drawing you closer to God. You are able to experience God. Do you want to experience God more? Obey him. Obey him, obey him. This is the no duh that I got this week that I was just shamed at and being reminded and had to get on my face and say, Lord, you make it so simple. And yet sometimes I make it a game of so many things in my head. It's just that simple. And I'm able to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to be known by his people, But in order to know God, we must live out his commands by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Let me leave with the challenge that I opened up with. Listen to the challenge one more time. Everything you believe and do is based on your intellectual, what we know that God has revealed, that's what I'm calling intellectual, in his written word, and your experiential knowledge of God. Are you experiencing God? Some people will say, and I'm just going to add this in before I close, they go, why did I sin? Because you didn't believe him is potentially why you didn't sin. You didn't believe. You haven't believed to the degree that you know your God. And you say, I know you can do this, even if I think I can't do this. That's the degree of knowing our God. We get there more and more as we engage him in the truth. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer with that conviction in mind. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that these truths can be boiled down to the simplicity that you have given, you have revealed in your word. They're a constant reminder to us. Lord, give us the desire to really know you. Make it so that we're not satisfied with wherever we are right now. Not that it's not good, but we're not satisfied in knowing you the way we do today. We want to know you the way you intend for us to know you, the way you intended for Adam, the way you demonstrated through Jesus Christ. There was no one closer to the Father than the Son. Give us that desire that we want to, we thirst for it, we long for it, we pant like the deer by the stream. We will not be satisfied until we have that. Oh, Father, give us hearts that are true, that chase after you, that pursue you, and honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.